No. You played it according to the hymnal. I did not realize the hymnal had set it to a different melody. So you did very well. Thank you for all that you do. I'll own messing that one up or giving us an opportunity to learn. So, all right. From the Gospel according to John, chapter 20. Now Thomas, called Didymus, one of the 12, was not with the disciples when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see the nail marks in his hands and put my finger where the nails were and put my hand into his side, I will not believe it." A week later, his disciples were in the house again, and Thomas was with them. Though the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here, see my hands. Reach out your hand and put it into my side. Stop doubting and believe." Thomas said to him, "My Lord and my God." Then Jesus told him, "Because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Please pray with me. Lord Jesus, thank you that you lovingly and gently showed yourself to Thomas. Thank you that you lovingly take care of bruised reeds and smoldering wicks and keep them going. Lord, our faith is prone to doubt and raise questions. Thank you that you meet us and you show yourself to us as well. Ground us in faith in you, we pray now in your name. Amen. Please do be seated. Well, of course, we're dealing with events that we've had more time unfold between Easter Sunday and Thomas's events. That's just a week after the resurrection. We're at Easter 3, so it's important to kind of keep these things in perspective, of course. Still just a week after Jesus being killed, there's a lot of weird stuff going on in people's minds. And Thomas, you have to figure, Thomas went through all of this, where they went into town, Jesus taught for 4 days, all of a sudden he's arrested, he is tried, he's in the grave less than 24 hours later. That's a shock, that's a trauma. And then from there, he with everyone else went through this emotional ride of seeing the 3 years of walking with Jesus and learning from Jesus just seem to go down the drain. And then there's the empty tomb. And what do people think that first day? Women go and say he's alive. The men don't quite know what to make of it. Peter runs to the tomb. John tells us he actually ran to and outran Peter, but we're not going to go too far into that. Did think it's great that in John's gospel we hear that. But we've got the empty tomb, and Jesus that evening appeared to them. There were the two on the road to Emmaus that had encountered Jesus on the road. He kept them from recognizing him, and he explained to them how it was that the Christ had to go through everything he went through. And then, of course, they came to Emmaus. It was evening. He made as if he was going to go on. "No, stay with us. We want to enjoy more time with you." He breaks the bread. "Wait, we recognize him. He broke the bread," and he vanishes. Gotcha. They leg it back to Jerusalem, and they're greeted with, "It's true, the Lord has risen. He has appeared to Simon." And then Jesus appears to them. And at that point, he shows that he wasn't a ghost. He shows them his hand and his side. He eats a piece of broiled fish. The dead don't eat broiled fish. Ghosts don't eat broiled fish. Jesus is alive and not just a spiritual apparition. He shows them the nail prints. He shows them the injury that had been in his side. This is a risen Jesus. And he explains to them, this had to happen. Now repentance and forgiveness of sins will be preached to the ends of the earth. And at that point, he commissions them. John kind of shortens how things go. He's wrapping up his gospel. He kind of commissions them. And the problem that we have in the midst of this, we have no idea as to why, but Thomas wasn't there. We don't know what he was doing. I have theorized in the past, maybe they sent him for pizza and that's what happens. You've ever been that person? Someone want to go on an errand? Yeah, I'll go on an errand. And then something great happens that just is finished right when you get back. I don't know. I've got another theory that I'm thinking of going with, that there may end up being a resemblance enough to where maybe he had a gig that he was doing that evening. It's a fledgling theory. I'm hoping to present it in the Society of Biblical Literature. But regardless of this, whether he was doing music, just not there, sulking somewhere, scared, don't know, traumatized, hasn't heard, overslept, he wasn't with them. And so because he wasn't with them, these are all the things he didn't get. He didn't see Jesus eat a piece of broiled fish. He didn't see Jesus nail printed hands inside. He didn't hear Jesus commission, "As the Father sent me, I am sending you." And not having had all of that, but being very convinced that Jesus has died, he ends up saying, "Unless I see in his hands the imprint of the nails and put my finger into the place of the nails and put my hand into his side," double negative here. Now, in English, double negative, two negatives make a positive. In Greek, double negative means no way, no how, forget about it. He ends up saying, "I will not, absolutely double not, no way believe." And again, that's what they got. He wants the same proof that they had gotten. Now, talking about Thomas and thinking about for a moment, what would it have meant if Thomas had heard the testimony of the other disciples and had believed it? What? I'm kidding? No. But what would it have meant if he actually believed it? What would it have meant if he'd have done that? He would have been a great example of faith. We would not right now, we have the expression, "Don't be a doubting Thomas. Don't doubt like Thomas." No one wants to be like Thomas. Poor Thomas. He takes a rough rap. He actually is just wanting what everyone else got. But we would instead be saying, "Come on, have faith like a Thomas. You haven't seen and yet you believe. Be like Thomas." And unfortunately, that's not the case. And he would have been a paradigm for people who have not seen and yet believed, instead of being a contrast. You had to see, blessed. It was an opportunity that was missed. Now, we can say that, but can any of you really blame Thomas? I don't blame Thomas. Come on, dead people don't get up. You know that he's gone. You feel bad about the fact that you ran out on him. A number of things. He's now jaded. You ever get disappointed? You ever get disillusioned? You get an awful lot of, "I'm not even stepping back on you. You want to show me convincing proof? That's fine. But I put 3 years of my life in. I was vulnerable to trust that this would all work. I was expecting a kingdom. It all got ripped out from underneath me. I want some real proof." Cannot blame the man. And people stumble at the thought of the resurrection. People stumble at the thought of the resurrection of Jesus. People stumble at the thought of resurrection in general. A lot of people wonder about the idea, well, how do we handle the idea of resurrection versus just spiritually ascending or something along those lines? It's a challenging concept. And so we're left with, how necessary is it to believe in the resurrection of Jesus and of people in general in order to be a Christian? There was a time, especially as the rationalism and enlightenment really took hold, where people would say, "Christianity's great. It teaches you how to behave nicely and lovingly, and there may be an afterlife, but the resurrection of Jesus, they felt they didn't need it in order to live a good moral life." So they could be a good Christian, they would say, without having to believe this very, very challenging miracle. It's true. There are people who have tried to present this. And I have encountered people who still stumble at this because, "Oh, come on, I'm a rational person. Things like this don't happen." And to a degree, I will tell you, all things being equal, things like this don't happen. Same thing is true. I could challenge 50 people to walk on water. They're not going to walk on water. I could then take a 3-year-old child, hold it up, walk alongside a swimming pool, and it could walk on the water because I'm holding it up. What's the difference? Normally you can't do that. If you have someone else intervening, you can do that. God intervened. The resurrection of Jesus is a vital thing. In fact, it's not just, "Well, I was a good moral person. I have a good life. I got a lot of things out of Christianity." Paul doesn't say that. In fact, Christianity hinges itself on the resurrection of Jesus Christ. This is a really important deal. If the dead are not raised, Christ has not been raised either. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. And all who have fallen asleep in Christ are lost. If only for this life we have hope in Christ, it's not that, well, we're nice people. We're the do-gooders. Everyone likes the do-gooders. We put on a big smile on our face. No, we are to be pitied. Think about that for a moment. The center of our faith, Christianity, is falsifiable and rendered nonsensical without the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So how big a deal is believing in the miracle of Jesus' resurrection? Kind of a big deal. Christianity is rooted in that historical fact, the cross and its implications. Now, I can't make you believe in the resurrection of Jesus. However, I know you all, you already believe in the resurrection of Jesus, which is good. I can present the reasons why our faith is reasonable to believe. And doubt shows up. And we live in a day and age where doubts are given to us outside of our heads, from documentaries, from other sources of information, from our own late nights. Well, what if they just got it wrong? Or what if this happened? Or what if that happens? Anyone have any questions occasionally come to your mind? Nagging doubts show up. That's human. No one is condemned for nagging doubts, but we are invited to cling to what is true, and so we can topple at least some of the nagging doubts. And so reasons Thomas might have had for possibly believing that Jesus was not resurrected, not believing in the resurrection of Jesus. Logically, what are your options? Number one, he could say the disciples could have been lying to him. You guys are just having me on, right? The disciples could have been deluded. Jesus might not have really died. He just was mostly dead. He got better. Those are your options. And this nightmare might never actually have happened. And since a number of people present this idea, we'll just sort of walk with this. Now, I'd like to point out the lengths that I go to for you all in this. I sat down and worked my way through and listened my way through, among other things, my usual stuff. I added into it a debate that was nearly 2 hours between two apologists. One of them is a Christian apologist. One of them is a Muslim apologist. And can you guess which is which? The thing that I find absolutely funny is that while he is just... They both have PhDs, by the way. And this gentleman here is Shabir Ali. PhD, Dr. Shabir Ali. And the way he was dressed and the way he moved himself, he was a stereotype. There's just no way around that. But he presented the Islamic response to the idea of Jesus' death and resurrection. And by the way, the Quran specifically states, do not say that Jesus died on the cross. Do not see that he was raised from the dead. It was made to appear to them that he died on the cross. And so this man with a PhD, who's studied this stuff really well, is doing his best to try and refute the idea of a physical resurrection of Jesus, possibly, or a actual death of Jesus in the first place. It's kind of interesting to listen to him go, and in some places he's just really clinging to straws, I would maintain. But again, his faith requires him to not believe in the resurrection of Jesus. So some of that factors into what we looked at as well. The Christian scholar I'll mention in passing, got a name of Mike Lacona, who, together working with another Christian scholar by the name of Gary Habermas, have been working on pointing out all of the reasons why the resurrection of Jesus Christ in particular is incredibly well attested to and has an awful lot going for it in terms of quite being the likely way of understanding what happened on Easter Sunday. So much so that Gary Habermas, who is his mentor, Mike Lacona's mentor, is in the process of editing his life's work magnum opus, which is more than 5,000 pages of evidence commenting on the resurrection specifically of Jesus Christ, which probably will help a great deal of people with insomnia, but also encourage a lot of people in their hope. So, walking through Thomas's objections. Number one, were the disciples simply lying? Is it possible? Yes. How do we know this? People lie. So is it possible the disciples are lying? Yes. Is it probable? Well, let's kind of walk through that road. First of all, the disciples were known for having good character. When someone tells me something that I find unbelievable, my first question I have to ask is this person lying? What do I know about this person? Thomas knew these guys, so probably he's willing to say, no, these guys are good character. Are they the sort to lie to me? I don't think so. History has borne out that the disciples were of good character. So much so that scholars today figure that the disciples lying about the resurrection of Jesus is really not an acceptable sort of thing. Even atheist New Testament scholars, and yes, there are atheist New Testament scholars. Even they will figure the disciples were not, no, they were not lying about the resurrection. Not only that, but they would go on to suffer torture, persecution, and death for their claims about Jesus. People might die for a mistaken idea. I could be genuinely wrong, and I might sincerely believe it, and I might be willing to die for that. In fact, people like Hindus and Muslims and a great deal of other people are dying for a spiritual lie. That happens. People don't die for a falsehood, that is to say, a lie that they know is untrue. Because how many of you here are willing to die for a lie that you know about? How many of you are willing to suffer for a lie that you know about? No. Liars make terrible martyrs. That's true. So there's that, which really means that they're probably not lying to him. Additionally, what's one other thing Thomas could have done if he thought they were lying? He could have gone to the tomb. Tomb is probably still standing there, no longer guarded. At that point, we've at least got a problem of where is the body? And that's a little bit of a challenge. Additionally, if they were to be forwarding the lie that Jesus had in fact raised when he had not raised, they would have had to have gone in and stolen the body. And in order to steal the body, they would have had to have gotten through a bunch of Roman fighters. Now, the disciples were fishermen. I respect fishermen. They have a certain toughness about them. Fishermen do not stand much of a chance in the ancient world against trained Roman killers. That's just the way it is. Not only that, what would have happened if Pilate got news that the tomb that Jesus had been laid in had been opened up, the body was gone, and the guards that had sat there had been killed? Would they be having this conversation that evening? No. Why? There would have been a massive manhunt. Jesus' followers would have been rounded up, and most of them probably would be on their way to being nailed up to crosses, because Rome does not put up with that sort of behavior. So, no, they did not overpower the Roman guard. Down to the present day, no serious person looking at the resurrection suggests the disciples lied and stole the body. That was offered maybe 70 to 80 years ago by some scholarly circles, but even then, once people started to look at, no, that's just not a tenable solution. Forget it. All right, so we could cross lying off the list. What about them being deluded? People come up with this perspective as well, and I am, by the way, indebted to numerous scholars for this, including the two that I mentioned, just giving credit where it's due. But what do we do about delusions? Do people get deluded? Do people have hallucinations? Do hysterical moments happen with people? Absolutely. Can you hold someone, can you blame someone if they have a hallucination? No, you can feel sorry for them, right? So could they all have had some sort of group hallucination? Or could they have had some sort of vision of the dead Jesus, spiritually resurrected in some way or another? The more appealing of the two ideas is the second one as opposed to the first one, by the way. And there's one simple reason for that. That reason is this. Hallucinations are individual in nature. Whatever happens in the hallucination, that's all in my head. Or it's all in your head, but it's not in our heads. Otherwise, I could say, hey, I'm having a great hallucination. That is the beautiful day with green grass out there. Why don't you all join my hallucination and we'll have a great old time? Free vacation day? Does it work like that? No. Dreams, hallucinations, one person might have it. A group of people, no. That does not happen. Additionally, hallucinations overwhelmingly work within the framework that people are expecting. If you're paranoid, you might have a paranoid hallucination. If you have wishful thinking, you may end up wishing for what you're seeing, or you might be scared of what you're thinking, but it's going to fall within your brain's general framework for thinking. Jews were not expecting a resurrection of the dead now. Jews were expecting a resurrection of the dead at the end of all things. They wouldn't really have had many handholds in all likelihood for them to have even hallucinated this. So, again, the hallucination side of things, it was offered also 70 to 80 years ago, but more people thought about, no, this just does not work. What about a vision? Maybe Jesus had a vision. The Muslim apologists present this idea, actually, that it was a vision. It was there to encourage them, even while it was made to appear that Jesus died, but he really didn't, because God's into illusions. Apart from whether or not God's into illusions, that doesn't match the eyewitness accounts, because how many of you can physically interact with a vision? No, that doesn't work. A spiritual visitation, Jesus broke bread at Emmaus. Visions don't pick stuff up. It's true. Visions don't eat broiled fish. And the disciples and Paul use an awful lot of physical terms in describing Jesus. For example, Philippians chapter 3. Our citizenship is in heaven. We eagerly await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control, will transform our lowly bodies. Now, if they were looking for something spiritual like a vision, he would have said something like, transform our lowly spiritual bodies into a spiritual existence like his. But what's he say? Will transform our lowly spirit, our lowly bodies, so that they will be like his glorious body. Physical terms. And the description of Jesus uses all sorts of physical language. And by the way, additionally, you can talk about a hallucination, you can talk about a vision of some kind, but that still leaves one other problem. Did someone point out the empty tomb out there? Because if they all were convinced that he was raised, that means they didn't steal the body, in which case, who would have? The Romans? What advantage would the Romans have had of taking the body of Jesus? They wanted to get rid of this whole Jesus problem. What about the Jews? What advantage would they have had in taking the body of Jesus? Their best hope actually would have been to have found the body of Jesus in order to shut this Jesus thing down. They couldn't. That was a problem. So, yeah, down to the present day, some still, usually people like Muslim apologists who, as an article of faith, can't accept the resurrection of Jesus, they will accept that they at least saw a vision of Jesus. Now, even the agnostic or even atheistic scholars are beginning to acknowledge there was some sort of an apparition that, and they will end up saying there seems to have been some apparition of Jesus. So there's been a shifting, even among the atheistic circles, that at least the disciples had some experience, and it was not just hallucination. So there's been a move that way. The physical language, however, describing Jesus' resurrection by New Testament authors, the empty tomb makes visions unsatisfactory, because they still leave us with some problems, like, among other things, the really big problem of the empty tomb and the missing body, which, by the way, is a really big problem if you don't want to believe in a resurrection. All right. What about the idea that Jesus might have not really died? This was also suggested by the Muslim apologist, because it's an article of faith to them that Jesus didn't die this way. So, by the way, other scholars in previous generations offered this idea as well. Jesus was really, really close to dead. He was comatose. They wrapped him up. They wrapped him with some really strong perfumes. He woke up. Oh, strong perfume woke him up. And maybe that was it. This is the swoon theory, the swoon but not dead, only mostly dead, still a little alive theory of how to make sense of the empty tomb. So the argument can be made, well, you know, Jesus is only on the cross for a few hours, and sometimes it takes people days to die. So additionally, Pilate didn't really want to kill him. And if you look at the gospel accounts, while we can take from Roman descriptions of what were done to people who were crucified and say that his flogging was extremely, extremely brutalizing, the gospel doesn't actually describe how much he was brutalized. So, you know, you could argue, if you just go off of the gospels, we don't really know. Maybe they just whipped him a couple of times. Jesus was not given a light handling, even though the tendency is to try and say this by some occasionally, not by many. they could also try and argue that Romans were just mistaken about whether or not he was actually dead, because, you know, they don't have modern technology and modern knowledge about life and death like we do. Anyone buying this? What are our problems with this? Well, first of all, he was executed by professionals. Few people have done dead like Rome. Rome does dead well. If you absolutely need someone dead, I would encourage you to talk to Rome, because they're guaranteed to stand by their work, and rightly so. Not only that, but Jesus himself, his body, eyewitnesses' accounts, they stuck a lance into him, blood and water comes out. That's something that happens when you're dead, not alive. There's only one record of crucifixion victims ever surviving. There is one. Some guy was nailed up, and a friend of his manages to convince the commander, no, don't do this, and so they pull him down immediately. And with intensive medical care, they manage to keep him alive. Only one. In contrast to this, Jesus was nailed up, pulled down off the cross when he, by all appearances, seems to have been dead, was wrapped in a tomb and left alone, no medical care. Do you really want to believe, given the reality of an empty tomb, that somehow, all on his own, having been beaten, having been tormented, having been scourged, having been nailed to a cross, he was only mostly dead. He revived, and in 24 hours had the strength to physically move the stone aside, go outside, overpower the guards who would have kept him in there, and then go off on his way. Anyone buying that? No. This is kind of in the realm of implausible and ridiculous. Down to the present day, the overwhelming majority of scholars concede Jesus of Nazareth died via crucifixion under Pontius Pilate. Atheists, Christian, Muslims don't want to go this way. They can't. All right, you can't disagree with the Quran if you're a Muslim. But that just leaves us more or less. Either Jesus rose from the dead, or maybe this nightmare never happened. And there are some people who try and present the idea, maybe this nightmare never happened. I just told you that most scholars don't buy that idea, but the suggestion's been made, well, what if the Jesus story, by those who are treating it more like the story as opposed to eyewitness accounts, but what if the Jesus story grew over decades? Maybe he didn't actually die, they'll argue. Maybe he died, but the disciples added to his legend to give him the ending that they wanted. And it just sort of grew up from there. And they point out the fact, which is true, the Gospels were written 30 to 60 years after the cross. Now, 30 to 60 years actually isn't that long a time for most eyewitness sorts of things. We interview people who were there when events happened, not the cross, but when significant events happened, we interview people that were there for events 30 years ago, 60 years ago, and they give all sorts of details we trust. But they point out that not only were the Gospels written 30 to 60 years after the cross, the Gospel of Mark might not have included anything more than verse 8, and there's no appearance of the risen Jesus before Mark 8. Now, I think the long ending of Mark actually has got a better case for it than people realize, but, you know, they argue that. Matthew and Luke show some higher thoughts about Jesus and describe him in some higher ways, but John is the one who makes the real statements about Jesus being God. So the argument is made. Christian thinking just sort of developed over time. This is how Jesus became the Christ, because slowly they just built him up over time, adding to it and adding to it and adding to it. And I actually watched this Muslim make this case. I'm not coming out against Muslims necessarily, but he made this case and this argument. And really, in response to this, let me tell you, in case you stumble over this idea, because it is out there and more than just Muslims make it. John describes Jesus as God, that's true, around AD 90. That's just 50 years, 40 years after the cross of Jesus. Think about that, 60 years or so. That's not that long time, that's living memory. Matthew and Luke describe Jesus as God, however, between their Gospels are written sometime between 60 and 80 or earlier. And by the way, Mark describes Jesus as God, and his Gospel was written between 40 and 60. So are we seeing a whole lot of change over time in terms of the most important stuff? Because what's the number one thing you can say about Jesus? He's God. And Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John have Jesus forgiving people's sins. Who else can forgive sins but God? Matthew, Mark, and Luke, which were written before John, talk about how Jesus is going to be seen as the Son of Man coming in the clouds. Who else comes in the clouds except for God? The Son of Man in Daniel is worshipped alongside of God as God. What's more, the earliest, probably, New Testament book we have that we have written is the Epistle to 1 Thessalonians. At least is the best guess they have. And the description we have of Jesus and the life of faith gets spelled out in this. The earliest book that we've got written down, talking about the Lord's message rang out to you, not only in Macedonia, right? It's being known everywhere, and we don't need to say anything about it because they themselves report what kind of reception you gave us. People have heard that you became Christians. They tell how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for His Son, Jesus, Son of God, that's pretty high, from heaven, who will be coming back from heaven, which means that's the sort of thing that God does, whom He raised from the dead. Oh my, we're talking about the resurrection of Jesus around 20 years after the cross. Do we see a change going on here? No, we have resurrection talked about there. Jesus who rescues us from the coming wrath. So salvation in Jesus. This sounds an awful lot like what you get in John's Gospel. You just get some different angles of Jesus. Things don't change a whole lot. We can get even further back than this, though, because of what's called mini-creeds. Don't worry, it's worthwhile. Trust me. Mini-creeds. What are mini-creeds? Societies make catchy slogans to help people remember stuff. It's often given to children or to the illiterate, but it's given to people who just need help remembering stuff as well. For example, righty, tighty, lefty, loosey. It's got a meter, it rhymes, it's catchy, and you learn a fact. In 1492, which, by the way, is part of a much longer piece that is also in rhyme, but the whole point in this is to help you to remember a fact. And so people make little verses to help them remember stuff. In 61, the war begun. In 62, it was partway through. In 63, these slaves were free. You know, in 64, it was nearly over. And I forget what 65 was. Okay? But you get the point. Societies do this. There's parts of the Bible where all of a sudden, in the midst of epistles, you will get Greek that starts to move in a meter. It doesn't rhyme in the way we're used to thinking of it, but it rhymes like Greek poetic stuff, like a catchy mini-creedal statement. And they know that they use things like this to teach spiritual truths. And so scholars looking at this will end up saying, well, there's places where Paul seems to quote from older stuff that people would have known. Because if you're writing to people to remind them of something, okay, you've taught them this older stuff. So we get mini creeds, poetic statements in the Bible with a meter. They seem to be quoted by the New Testament writer. Most people who study this stuff will say, in all likelihood, these little rhyming creeds that were come up with to teach the early church the basics, most of them are now being conceded as having been written in the early 30s up to maybe the 40s. But some of them, many of them, some of your most militant atheist scholars will acknowledge these mini creeds were probably written in the months after the cross before the Apostle Paul converted. Which means that these may have been the sort of statements that Christians were making that would have driven Paul nuts. Which you gotta love, which means he includes them in his epistle. He now believes it. As an example, what I received I passed on to you as as of first importance. Once we get that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, we then get into something that actually moves into a poetic meter. There's debate whether it stops at 5 or whether it goes all the way through 7. But this seems to be written significantly older than when Paul was writing 1 Corinthians. Paul is citing this. This is why when you read your Bible, you'll see that it gets put aside into poetic verse an awful lot of the times. But it's not just that it's poetic, it's that it's probably going back to the 30s. What was the church preaching in the 30s? What were they saying in the 30s? Which is living memory, which is the time for you to be able to go over and find people who remember what happened and ask them, did this happen? We get this. He died for our sins. He was buried. He was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. He appeared to Peter, the 12, more than 500 of the brothers, most who are still living. Some have fallen asleep. It's an invitation to go and verify it. And this is probably some of the oldest sorts of teaching that the church was saying. And that's the gospel. So also, Romans 10:9. I've given you a little bit of context. What's it say? The word is near you. It's in your mouth and your heart. That is the word of faith we are proclaiming. And then the proclaiming, this is probably another thing. It's like one of those little catchy little tract things that you would have taught people. If you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. What two points are made there? Jesus is Lord, which, by the way, is a term usually reserved for God among Jews. And what else is being made there? God raised him from the dead. Oh, wow, that's kind of like it's right at the center of our faith from the beginning. Philippians 2, right, you know this well. This is another one of those. Paul quotes this. This seems to have been either a hymn or a teaching passage. Jesus, being in very nature God. How much more do you get like God than being in very nature God? Didn't consider equality with God something to be grasped, made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, being found in appearance as a man, humbled himself, became obedient to death, even death on the cross. He's God. He died. Therefore, God exalted him, raised him. By the way, exalt means raised. To the highest place, gave him the name that is above every name. At the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. God is glorified, but he's got a name that is the name above all names. So again, you've got God died, raised God. What's at the center of your faith? What have we been proclaiming as long as we've been Christians? Hebrews 1:3. Don't worry, this is the last one of them. I think, yes. The Son is the radiance of God's glory, the exact representation. Actually, the word there is morphe in Greek, and its primary meaning is the same essence, the exact essence of God's being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. Having provided purification for sins, that would be, if you read the book of Hebrews, dying. He sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven, which means risen and glorified. What's the center of the Christian faith? Well, one thing we could say is that the earliest views of Jesus, instead of those who try and say Christians just made Jesus into a bigger and bigger thing. No, the earliest views of Jesus are about the highest views of Jesus you could get. Because people have understood that Jesus is God, because he described himself as God. And the earliest views of Jesus describe him as having died and rose again. And they were saying this in living memory when people could go and check this out. So how sane is it for anyone to say, I just don't find the resurrection to be likely? Well, once you start looking at this, actually this becomes more plausible than just about any of your other options. At the center of the church's preaching has always been the deity, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. We've debated a lot of stuff. We've been confused over a lot of stuff. We've fought ourselves over an awful lot of stuff. But this is the core of Christianity. Jesus Christ is God. He died. He rose again for your sake. Oh, and by the way, we still have the problem of that empty tomb. Because they never came up with a body. And don't think they would have tried. Because they wanted to shut this thing down and they could not. So poor Thomas, he wasn't there. I can't blame him for feeling bad. I can't blame him for being frustrated. On some level, this is kind of stubborn. If he thought about it. And he had a week to think about it. Anyone stubborn? Anyone stubborn in your doubt? You know, God loves you. He loves stubborn people. He loves difficult people. He cares about the stubborn, difficult ones. And he takes the time. Jesus could have said, fine. There's plenty of evidence. Come on, get with it. He shows up. He doesn't even rebuke him terribly hard. He's, you know, Thomas, really? Right? No. He shows up. Here I am. Right? Take a look. Stop disbelieving and be believing. And he receives Thomas's praise, which is, my Lord and my God. Does he believe now in the resurrection? Yes. And so he now believes in the deity, death, resurrection of Jesus Christ. And I love what is said here, because on the one hand it's gentle, and on the other hand it's an encouragement to the rest of us. Because, you know, I really wish I could have seen the risen Jesus. Really could have wished to have seen him walk on water. I'd have settled for some really kind of just boring everyday miracle. Right? Because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who, not having seen. Raise your hand if you have not seen the risen Jesus. I have not seen the risen Jesus. Blessed are you, because you heard other people's testimony and you received him in faith. And you believe the testimony, and it's true. And it's absolutely true. And John will go on to say, and he in part says Jesus did a lot of other things which aren't in the gospel, but these things are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Why beat our way through this? Why beat it to a pulp? Because it's easy to forget just how well grounded the center of your faith is. Your faith is based on a miracle. The world doesn't like miracles. They're not tidy. They're not predictable. You don't like miracles on some level unless you see them often enough, because you don't see them and then you start to wonder, maybe I was mistaken. Maybe they were mistaken. Maybe they got it wrong. Maybe all this thing. And they don't show up when you're strong in your faith. They show up at some idle Tuesday in the middle of the afternoon when you're really not looking to have a crisis of faith. Doubts do that. Questions come up. There's a better reason to believe in the resurrection of Jesus of Nazareth than to believe in the feeding of the 5,000, or to have believed in the healing of, pick a person, pick any other miracle he's done, that's fine, but we've got the greatest evidence, the greatest case for the central one to our faith. And this is an encouraging and very, very important thing to hang on to, because questions come, right? Doubts show up about some scripture passage. Doubts coming from some new expert or another, some new documentary, some new compelling, some nonsense, right? We are constantly worried. I no longer feel like it's true. What do I do if I don't feel like it's true? Don't tell me you haven't felt that way. At that point, we hold on to the fact that this is a sure reality. Mike Lacona mentioned he had a crisis in faith as he was studying all this stuff. Questions. You study the questions long enough, they start to play with your head. And he called up his advisor, his mentor. You know, what do I do with this? I don't know what to do. I'm having this real crisis of faith. And he says, slow down, relax. Did Jesus rise from the dead? He says, well yeah, there's no doubt. I mean, that would be stupid to deny that. He said, good. Christianity is true. Calm down. Yeah, but you don't understand. I don't know that I understand this passage here or this passage here. Hey, did Jesus rise from the dead? Well, yeah. Good. Christianity is true. Calm down. Did Jesus rise from the dead? That's a no-brainer. And if you realize just how much that's a no-brainer, questions are going to come. Curiosities are going to come. Doubts are going to come. Christianity is true. Jesus is God. Relax. He's got you. Our faith is amazingly solid and reasonable, and it is established well. When doubts come up, relax. Jesus rose from the dead. Christianity is true. He's got you, and you have life in him. Enjoy life in him. He'll guide you through the rest. And you know what? He's not going to ask you at the entrance, I want to let you into heaven, but before we do that, how well do you understand this part of sanctified living? How well do you understand whether you're supposed to have done this part of your life right or that part of your life right, or whether this was really being totally righteous before God and man in this way or another? And was this really the brightest? None of the stuff we have to decide in this life matters. Did Jesus rise from the dead? Yes, he did. Do you believe that? Yes, good. You know what? Christianity is true. Relax and enjoy it. He'll get you through the rest. And that's our hope. So this week, thank you for your time. I know we bludgeoned through that, but I really don't want any question or room for doubt on this. It's too important. What questions scare you or bother you about your faith? Are they well-founded? Are they as well-founded as the resurrection? I'll tell you this right now, they're not. What difference does the resurrection of Jesus make to me today? He lives, I will too, and I do now. I'll even make it through leaving an O off of two. Worship Jesus from your heart. He is your Lord and He is your God. And take some time to praise Him for each day because you have life in Him. And it only gets better from here. Please pray with me. Lord, thank you for this morning. Thank you that you are God and you cared enough to make certain that this was absolutely well-founded. Confirm in us the serious solidity of the fact that you rose from the dead and confirm in us what it means. Thank you for today. Thank you for the questions that are going to come. Thank you for the fact that we may or may not have answers, but we've got you. You have proven yourself, and you are so loving and kind and gentle. Thank you for your proving yourself, and thank you that you are so loving and kind and gentle to us. Be with us and help us to enjoy life in you. We pray this in your name. Amen.